This week I had the opportunity, I should say the honor, of going into my daughter Sophia's class at school. She's in kindergarten, for those of you who don't know, and sharing with them what a guitar is. And it was very fun. I'd walk in and grab the guitar like this and went over all the parts, right? You know, there's the body and the neck and the headstock and everything else. But you know what's surprising is as I was talking to them about the guitar, there was something that they were really, really interested in, even preoccupied with. And you know what it was? The stand. They thought this was the coolest thing in the world. Their eyes literally lit up. So I was, what do you think this is, huh? What do you think it is? We talked about it for a bit. The stand. Now, you know, it's funny how kids are that way sometimes. Sometimes they just get caught up in these things and you think, look at this. This is going to be amazing. This is, and they're looking at something else altogether. And we forget, and it's actually very endearing and adorable. It's one thing for kids to be that way. However, when God our Father gives us something called the gospel, how often are we preoccupied with so many other things? It's sad how that works. Many of us are completely enamored by everything around us, and yet we miss out on this thing that God has given us in the gospel. Why is that? Well, sadly, I think for many of us, even those who have been in the church for a long time, they just don't know what the gospel is. They're not sure what it even says. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says on this subject. Do you know what God's estimate of the gospel is? Do you not know that it has been the chief subject of his thoughts and acts from all eternity? He looks on it as the grandest of all his works. You cannot imagine that he has sent his gospel into the world to be a football for you to play with, that you may give it a kick. You surely cannot believe that God sent his gospel in the world for you to make a toy of it, and to say, as Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. In Acts 26:28, and then put away all thought of it out of your souls. You can't even speak of it irreverently without committing a great sin. The gospel. What is it? So often now, it's even taken to a place where we don't want God's message to be offensive or to be negative in any way. It's a sin to be negative. You can't do that. And so we tend to sweeten it up a bit. I don't know how you drink your iced tea. Personally, I like it unsweetened. Straight up. Because would you give me that raspberry stuff? You know, would you like some raspberry iced tea? And it's always that nasty Nestle Lipton something. I don't know. They mix it together in the machine and you take this out and ugh! But that's what's been happened to the gospel, right? It's just sugar-coated. It's all sweet. Sweet, sweet, sweet. And it doesn't do anything. Spurgeon addressed that issue as well. He said this, quote, avoid a sugared gospel as you would shun sugar of lead. Seek the gospel which rips up and tears and cuts and wounds and hacks and even kills, for that is the gospel that makes alive again. And when you have found it, give good heed to it. Let it enter into your innermost being. As rain soaks into the ground, so pray the Lord to let his gospel soak into your soul. We want the gospel to soak much more into our souls. And because of this, we begin this morning a closer look at Paul's description of the gospel found in Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 to 7. If you haven't turned there already, if you please would do so. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Here we see a beautiful summary of God's glorious gospel. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we dive in to this text today, we're going to see four glories of the gospel. Four glories of the gospel. We have to see these four glories of the gospel, because if we don't, we're just going to live our lives running around chasing after things which don't really matter. For some, it will be the successful career. For others, it will be how much can I own? So quickly falling for the theme of the day we live in. He who dies with the most toys wins. The sad thing is, when you die, guess what doesn't go with you? All those nifty toys. And who knows who gets them after you're gone? Leave it to litigation to take care of all that, right? But so what? It's empty. It means nothing. For some others, it's their family, their children. For others, it's even ministry. But the fact is this, for God, it is what he has done to accomplish the salvation of his people. And as we see these four glories of the gospel, we can become tuned to what he believes is vital, what he believes is significant, because what he believes is true. He's God. Even in his act of believing or thinking, it is so. And we need to be tuned to his priorities, especially as we face these days. For some, there's great suffering right now. Suffering beyond measure. Some, it's physical suffering. For others, it's relational suffering. The gospel becomes the anchor, and these four glories can be that which bolsters our hearts and causes us to be able to see him and to rejoice even in the midst of difficulty. So the first glory of the gospel we come to is found in verse 1, the gospel's source. The gospel's source. Paul begins this section by calling himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word there means he's a servant or a slave. He really belongs to Christ Jesus. And even the word order there, Christ Jesus, is emphasizing the term Christ or the title Christ, meaning he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. And so this phrase conveys a total devotion, describing Paul as one who is completely and in every way at the disposal of his Lord. He says here that he's called, and that's to be effectively called by God to his office as an apostle. And this term apostle is very significant because, well, really the term means messenger, and there were various men that were referred to as an apostle in sort of a general way. There's Barnabas in Acts 14:4, there's Silas, there's Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, and there were others referred to apostles as well. But it's important to note that when these men were referred to as apostles, they were called messengers or apostles to the churches rather than apostles of Jesus Christ, which puts people, these men, in a different category. That term was reserved only for the 12 apostles and Paul. And we need to really make a distinction there, especially today. There's a lot of people that say, hey, I'm an apostle. Someone says that, you need to go, excuse me? Because there's a very, very, very stiff scriptural criteria for someone to be an apostle. The characteristics of full apostleship are as follows. First, the apostles had been called, chosen, and sent out directly and personally by Jesus himself. They received their commission directly from him. We see that in John 6, verse 70, John 13, verse 18, John 15, verse 6. We also see it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, applying to Paul. Secondly, they were qualified for their tasks by Jesus and were ear and eye witnesses of his words and his deeds. Specifically, they witnessed personally his resurrection from the dead. Now that rules out basically everybody today, right? And you can ask me that, hey, were you there? No, okay, you're not an apostle. End of discussion. Thirdly, they were given specific responsibilities. They were responsible for laying the foundation of the church. And they were to do this in two ways. One, by receiving, declaring, and writing the Word of God. Also, they were given confirmation of that Word through signs and wonders and miracles. And that's in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Acts 8, 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So again, a unique responsibility. You could ask the person, have you penned scripture lately? If they say yes, then you really need to start running. There's, you know, cans closed. I'm sorry, you haven't. Lastly, it's important to note this. They were not self-perpetuating. In other words, they were never replaced after they died. That was it. There was the 12. And there was Paul. And so it's important to keep those things in mind, what a true apostle is. But he also goes on to say that he was set apart for the gospel. Set apart. It's a very wonderful term. It means to mark off by boundaries. To set aside, to be set aside for a specific purpose. It's similar to the Israel having been set apart from other nations. We find that in Leviticus 20, verse 26. In the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term is used in that verse. Or in Acts 13, 2, there was the setting aside of Barnabas and Saul for missionary service. And then he says what he's set apart for. It's amazing. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Those are possibly three of the most profound words in this entire letter. The gospel of God. What does that mean? It means this gospel is not Paul's. This gospel does not belong to another man. This gospel belongs to God himself. It's his. It came from him. He owns it because he made it. It's his gospel. It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from the other apostles. It didn't come from any other human mind. It is the gospel, the good news, that was brought into being by God himself. In reality, the entire Trinity was involved in the conception and implementation of the good news of the gospel. They conceived of this beautiful news. And so here Paul begins to tell us of this gospel in which God the Father with Christ the Son and the gracious Holy Spirit together brought about salvation. Men and women have fallen into sin. All have rebelled against them. Against him, I should say. And it's as though nothing could have gone more seriously wrong with the creation and the order God has made. But it's not taking God by surprise, says Paul here. It's not something that all of a sudden, how could this happen? Because even before the catastrophic fall took place, we see here and we see throughout the letter to the Romans that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had already plotted out the resolution. They'd already decided on the medicine for the sickness of humanity. And the extraordinary plan, the astounding thing that God did, is that the Father sent the Son. And the Son would obediently go on mission from His Father to be an evangelist to this dark world. A world of such an awful character that it would actually plot to kill, and eventually would kill, this beautiful one-of-a-kind Son that God sent. But even in His death, He actually bore the judgment of the Father against all of the fallen world. And having risen from the dead, the Father and the Son would send the Spirit back into the world to pursue in our hearts the accomplishing of all that the Father and Son had planned and achieved. It's no wonder that we find later in verses 16 and 17 that Paul says with all his heart, "I am unashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to all who believe." Why? Because it is of divine origin. It is God's. It came from Him. It belongs to Him. It accomplishes His purposes by His mighty power in the conveying of His righteousness for the saving of His people to the glory of His name. It is the good news. Paul not only speaks of the gospel's source, but he also says something of its substance in verse 2. The gospel's substance. We find here that it is the gospel that was promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, in other words, this is not some sort of novelty. It's not a new idea. It's not the kind of thing where God had to quickly come up with this new plan to remedy the sin of man. It's not even a substitute for an earlier plan God had in the Old Testament that failed. No, not at all. Paul is saying this is the entire thing the Old Testament has been pointing to. This is what we've been waiting for. If only you understood what the Old Testament said, you could rejoice now with me in this gospel of God. That's why if you even were to count through the entire book of Romans, you will find upwards of 60 different cross-references to the Old Testament in its pages. Paul goes in and takes these vital parts of the Old Testament and he brings it and says, look, this is what the prophets have been waiting for. This is not a plan B. Here's some of the things the Old Testament says regarding this gospel. The first place we see it is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's speaking of Jesus. Right after the curse. Right after the fall. Astounding. Here's what Isaiah 53 says. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a beautiful, profound, clear description of Jesus Christ. And when was it written? Certainly not as the Da Vinci Code would try to say today. Yeah, that all was put together 325 AD. It was a scheme. It was a plot. Because these power-hungry men were trying, well, first of all, to rule out women from having any power. That's the first thing. And secondly, they had to invent this Jesus thing, and Jesus would come and die for the sins of his people. No. This wasn't written in 325 AD. This wasn't even written in the first century. The words I just read to you from the prophet Isaiah were penned no later than 686 BC. Years before the birth of Jesus, this description of him was given to us in the Holy Scriptures. So you and I need not fear this cute story that's out in the movies right now. As plausible as Brown makes it sound, because he mixes just enough history in there to make it sound good, it's a farce. It's a lie. Psalm 22 also carries a prophecy about Christ. It says that another indication of who the Messiah would be that he would be crucified, that his hands would be pierced. And some would say, well, you know, thousands of people were crucified. Yeah, but you know what? Crucifixion wouldn't be invented for another 800 years. Another chronological problem for the skeptic. We see a number of prophecies in Psalm 41 and Zechariah 11. There's about 30 to 35 prophecies that were all fulfilled in one day in Christ's life. Here are some of those. God said that his son would be betrayed, that his son would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, not gold, that silver would be thrown down on the floor, not placed on the table, that it would be in the temple, and that it would be used to buy a potter's field. God narrows it down even further in Micah 5:2. God eliminates all the cities of the world for his son's entrance into humanity except for one. God says that his son will be of the seed of the woman, the descendant of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the house of David, that he would be crucified, betrayed, as we said before, by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. The silver would be thrown on the floor. The silver would be used to buy a potter's field. And then it says he should be born in the city of Bethlehem. which had less than 1,000 inhabitants in it when the prophecy was made. It's a bold statement. We see here that really any reasonable explanation of this has to rule out the possibility of it being a mere coincidence. That's what someone tries to say. Well, it's just a coincidence. You know, it's all this stuff just came together and boom! Look at that. Jesus of Nazareth. How about that? Dr. Peter Stoner is an analysis. It's a mathematics analysis. He analyzes mathematics, excuse me. And the American Scientific Affiliation recognized this guy's calculations on this. He states that the probability of just 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. So that's a 1 to 10, 17 zeros. I can't even say what that number really is. I don't know. It's, you know, maybe your minds go that high. My mind doesn't do that. I just sort of, it's a lot of zeros. But maybe we can get another picture of this if we were to take a more visual analogy, courtesy of Josh McDowell. He talks about how if you were to take the state of Texas and you were to take the entire state and cover it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, we're talking the whole state of Texas, and then you take one silver dollar and you mark a red X on it and you throw it into the middle somewhere, and then you allow bulldozers to come through the whole state and mix up those silver dollars. So bulldozers have mixed it up. You have no idea where this thing is. Then you blindfold a person, let them start in El Paso on the western border. Let them walk the entire length and breadth of the state, searching. Only stopping once to pick up the silver dollar out of a 2-foot pile of it blindfolded. The probability that on his first attempt he would pick up the silver dollar marked with the red X is the same probability that just 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled by one person. In other words, it is unthinkable to imagine that somehow 60 major prophecies could be fulfilled by one man by coincidence. The only explanation is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Blessed God. He is the one who was, and he is the one who thankfully is coming again soon. And so we look at this Da Vinci Code thing today and we think, what's going on? You know what's really astounding to me? How so many people who claim Christ would say, oh, I'm not offended by this at all. That shocks me. You know who really is upset about the Da Vinci Code right now? The albino community. They're mad. They're mad. There's a character named Silas in the book who is a monk, but he's this guy who sort of whips himself and hurts himself. He's an ascetic monk, and he also kills people and murders people. And so the albino community is just really upset, up in arms. There's a guy named Michael McGowan, who is the head of the National Organization for Albinism and Hypopigmentation. And he asked the movie's production people not to bleach someone their hair and make their eyes red, but to no avail. Didn't happen. And in some ways, you know, you would think this is kind of funny, and it is kind of funny. I mean, honestly, again, not to offend someone who's an albino, I mean, whatever. But why would they be upset about it? And yet, most believers are like, yeah, no big deal. I'm offended. And you know what? Who cares if I'm offended? God's offended. Could you imagine if someone were to do a historical movie, quote-unquote, on Franklin Delano Roosevelt? And let's say, because, you know, history is interpretive, right? We're going to make Roosevelt into a child molester. Because, you know, we have artistic license. Let's just do that. You think the Roosevelt family would be upset? Yeah. Why? Because Roosevelt was a real historical figure, a real person who did real things. And that's character assassination. I think we ought to be people who stand up. Now, do we need to get into a massive protest? I don't think so. Honestly, the big protest movements, all it does is give more publicity to the movie. But we can certainly speak our mind through where our dollars go. You know what I was kind of hoping for? I thought of it later. I was thinking, wouldn't it be great? Opening night of the Da Vinci Code. No protest, no nothing. But everyone who's a believer went and saw Narnia that night. And their math would be all, you know, they get, well, opening night of Da Vinci Code was, oh, interesting Narnia. I understand. Wish I would have thought about it sooner. Could have gotten the web going. Everybody, sorry. The point is this. It's okay to be offended if our God is offended. Now, are you to be offensive in how you communicate that with others? No. But this perversity undermines, in the minds of the uneducated, the gospel. Because some people are actually going to think, yeah, you know, in 325, they came up with this whole thing. Now, is it an opportunity for us also? Yes, it is. Absolutely. And may each of us have the courage even to say, you know what? That is not what happened. As a matter of fact, let's look at some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. This isn't a new thing. What Paul is telling us here is that the substance of the gospel is scriptural, prophesied long ago. So Paul's drawn our attention to the gospel source, and he's brought our attention to the gospel substance. But even more important is the fact that the gospel Paul's preaches has a very specific spotlight. Its focus is centered on Jesus Christ. So now we see the gospel's spotlight in verses 3 and 4. It says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see here in verse 3 that Jesus was born. He's fully human. He's a descendant of David, according to the flesh. These terms are emphasizing the human nature, the physical descent of Jesus, even undertoning the human frailty. The two verses here really are parallel to one another. There's a sort of a Hebrew parallelism that Paul's using in these two verses. So we see in verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, who was declared the Son of God. Those two are parallel. And then, of course, you have according to the flesh at the end of verse 3 and according to the Spirit of holiness in verse 4. Those are parallel thoughts, and it's a contrast. When we come to verse 4, it's saying he's declared the Son of God. The work for declared here is a word that we get our word horizon from. So you'll notice that when you're out on the ocean, maybe you can see the horizon off in the distance. That line right there, that makes a clear delineation between the heavens and the earth, or the heavens and the sea, depending on where you are. In the same way, what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection of Jesus clearly separates Jesus from the rest of humanity, because it demonstrates that he is the Son of God. And so it says, with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. We can see that the Holy Spirit is the one who is closely linked with Christ's resurrection. We'll see it later in this epistle. In chapter 8, verse 11, he is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And because it was the risen Christ who demonstrated his might and authority in the pouring out of the Spirit later in Acts 2:33. So Stott, John Stott, calls this the new era of the age of the Spirit that's being inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. In this new era of redemptive history, Jesus Christ rules as the Son of God, mightily active in bringing salvation to everyone who believes. And then we go on and we start seeing how the Apostle Paul, and this is very characteristic of him, he just packs in so much content with so few words. One commentator I was reading was saying, you know, when the Romans got this epistle, they were probably overwhelmed because of just the depth of content and the speed at which it comes at them. This is not your typical opening of an ancient letter. A few of the elements are, but they weren't this long. No way. And then he said, and so we can understand how they would feel because we probably feel the same way. As we look at an epistle like this, ugh. The Apostle Paul, just used by God to bring so much depth in such a short space. But he says he's the Son of God according to human descent. He's the seed of David. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, whom God promised to send. And so he summarizes here. He comes to the end of verse 4 and says, Christ Jesus our Lord. As sort of the climax of the section there. He says this so that he can remind us, just as Martin Luther said, that just as the wise men went to the cradle to find the Christ, in the same way, the real reason we come to the book of Romans is that we would find glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would see him more clearly, that we might love him more fully, that we might rejoice in what he has done with greater delight and joy than ever before. Luther said elsewhere, quote, here the door is thrown open wide for the understanding of the Holy Scripture. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. Calvin put it this way, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. So Paul has unpacked the gospel's source, the gospel's substance, and the gospel's spotlight. And as he closes this section of Romans, he emphasizes the scope of this gospel. The gospel's scope. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, through whom? Who's the whom referring back to? The previous phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we've received grace. This is a gift. God's given grace. You notice he does not say, we have earned grace. I do still love that old commercial. I know I'm dating myself, but that old John Houseman commercial, Smith Bonney. And he would always say with that voice, we earn money. Oh, we get money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And the way he said earn, I just, you know, love it. Earn it. So often we look at salvation the exact same way. We want to get our salvation the old-fashioned way. We want to earn it. That's not what Paul says here. What Paul says here is in direct contrast to that. He says, it's a gift. We have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about the fact that he was made an apostle. He's saying this apostolic ministry is a gift of grace to me. And so then he kind of goes through and describes three goals of his apostleship. The first is to bring about the obedience of faith. Man, talk about running into a landmine in the first section of Romans. I'm going along here. We're studying along fine. We come to obedience of faith. Oh. The thing is, the Greek here, you can go a couple different ways. It could be Well, and that's the ultimate question. What's the relationship between obedience and faith? What is this? Some would say faith is really the definition of obedience here. In other words, the obedience which is faith. If you take the phrase a certain way, it could be that. Or is it the obedience that stems from faith? And after wrestling through this thing and praying and talking, I think grammatically there's no other way to go. Because this is a genitive case. And the genitive case can refer to something known as the ablative of source. The idea is of faith means this obedience is streaming from faith. In other words, it's not obedience that's just, well, I'm going to obey. Well, why are you going to obey? Well, because I have to obey. Because I ought to obey. So I'm going to obey. Get it out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying here that this obedience flows out of faith, trusting in God's grace. So the fruit of this wondrous gospel is obedience that comes through faith. This gospel actually transforms the lives of rebels and makes them into servants. The gospel of God takes those who are in antagonism toward God and causes them instead to trust in Him. And because they trust Him, they love Him dearly. And by this keeping power of the gospel and of God's gift, they love Him also permanently. So obedience can never be divorced from faith. And faith and obedience are always intertwined. There is a relationship. And it's also interesting to note here that Paul's chief concern is not merely initial evangelism. You know, he's not saying, I just want to get people to believe, and then I move on. Oh, you came to Christ. Great. I'm moving on. No, he's saying, I want to labor by the grace of God to bring about the obedience that stems from faith. I want to work in that process with God in the lives of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, it's a gospel that reaches all the nations. It's not for some target group, as some would say now. You know, you do have to target your message. That's the best marketing strategy, you know, because you can't please everybody, right? So you've got to really get your niche. No, he says it's for everybody. The gospel's for everybody. There is no target group. The gospel is not for some select people in society. It is applicable and beneficial to all men. And if anything, again, that is the beauty of the church, is it not? I mean, I'm just looking right now out over the auditorium. I'm seeing all sorts of different people from all sorts of different places. And the reality is that none of us have really anything in common except one thing. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for Him, we wouldn't be here. But He unites us. And this gospel is for everyone who believes. It's to reach the circumference of the entire world in fulfillment, really, of the promise that the Father has given the Son. Psalm 2:8 says this, "Ask me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." That's a promise that God made to the Son in Psalm 2, that messianic psalm. And why does this happen? At the end of verse 5, "For His name's sake." The name of a person depicts that person in his or her true character. It's not just something you put on a tag and stick on your shirt. It is something that describes who you are whenever we see that phrase in Scripture. So Paul here doesn't labor for his own gain or benefit. It's not for his name's sake or even for the benefit of the people who come to Christ. He labors solely for the glory and honor and name of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has unpacked the gospel's source, the gospel's substance, the gospel's spotlight, and the gospel's scope. And it is a glorious gospel. Think of the word glory. What does it mean? Oftentimes it has the connotation of radiance or sun. When we were practicing here even this morning, I was sitting here trying to play, trying to look at the music, and I was just getting blinded, absolutely blinded by something. I couldn't figure out what it was. And I look out those windows, and yes, the car is still there. There's a guy who's parked on the street there, and his window is refracting sunlight, well, it was anyway, right into my eyes. And at first I'm going, ah, I can't see. And then James goes, don't worry, Chris, we have the benefit of about 45 minutes of the Earth's rotation. It's going to help us out. Typical James Slemon's response, you know, very accurate, academic. Yeah, that's true. And look, the world did turn, and it's not shining in my eyes. See, he was right. But that's the idea of glory. It's splendid. It captures our attention. Does it capture your attention this morning? If not, how come? Could it be like the kindergartners I visited earlier this week, as I shared before? Could it be that rather than being caught up in the real point of the guitar, instead, you're just sort of in awe of the stand. Whoa. Could that be the case? Or does the glory of the gospel instead really cause your heart to rejoice? To enjoy it as much as you would the sun itself, as it gives its radiance to the whole world. John Donne, the famous poet, said this, "Now God comes to you, not as in the dawning of the day, not as in the bud of the spring, but as the sun at noon, to illustrate all shadows as the sheaves in harvest, to fill all penuries, all occasions, invite his mercies, and all times are his seasons." The gospel is glorious. And from here we'll move to verses 8 through 15, where Paul is going to illustrate the power of the gospel that he's been speaking about. He's going to illustrate many of its practical effects, and his pressing desire is to see it make a practical impact on the Romans' lives. And in the same way, it needs to have a practical effect on you and I. But we'll get to that next week. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, please cause us to be caught up in the glory of the gospel. Its source is from you. It is your gospel. Its substance is biblically based. It's not a new innovation. It's not novel. Its spotlight is your only Son, Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died and rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And its scope is all the nations of the world, that you would have those from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping you for all eternity. And so we praise you and exalt you for your wisdom and might and power in saving us from your wrath by your mighty gospel for your glory. Amen.